Well, the first reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 62, which you'll find on page 579 of the church Bibles. There should be one around your seat somewhere. So that's page 579, Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence, they fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1, and reading from verse 18, and it'll be found on page 1128 in the Bibles you're using. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what we may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men who abandoned natural relations with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Do be seated. And please be finding that passage again, Romans chapter 1 and page 1128. This is the words of the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to some Christians in Rome almost 2,000 years ago, and yet it's my conviction that these words are God's living word by the Spirit to us today. So let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray that as we hear your truth this morning, we would not suppress it, but you'd give us hearts willing to receive and obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. General de Gaulle, the former president of France, was once being taken around an art gallery, and he reached a room devoted to the paintings of Pablo Picasso, an artist of whom he was not fond. So he moved through the gallery very quickly. He noticed one exhibit just in the corner of his eye, and as he walked past, he dismissed it and said, "That's hideous." Which the attendant felt bound to say, "No, my general, that's not a painting. It's a mirror." And what you and I are being asked to do this morning is to look in a mirror, effectively. We're going to be seeing ourselves as we study Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. And there I said, it's not a pretty sight. This passage is very countercultural. We live in an age that's all about affirmation. We've got to affirm ourselves. And yet Paul here does not affirm us. He says some harsh truths. But he does so lovingly. Last week I began by pointing out the folly of making superficial judgments. We do it with people all the time, and some of you freshers are already realizing how wrong you were to either think that particular person was wonderful, now you're finding, no, not quite as nice as you thought, or vice versa. We do it with people all the time, and many people do it with Christianity. They come to a quick judgment without actually looking for themselves at the person of Christ as he's recorded and described in this great book, the Bible. And so they have, effectively, either a second-hand faith or second-hand doubts. And we're delighted that you're here today. I'm just assuming that you're prepared to think for yourself, examine your faith, doubt your doubts. Well, now we're being encouraged not to make a superficial view about ourselves. What we'll find here is shocking. At times, there are many surprises, things that challenge the assumptions of our culture. But God, in this passage, is not doing it simply to knock us down and to depress us. He's doing it that we might fully appreciate the wonderful good news of the Christian faith. Here is the bad news. And unless we understand the bad news, we won't see how wonderful the Christian message really is. If you like, this passage represents the black backcloth against which the jewel of the gospel shines that much more brightly. Look at how Paul begins what he says, verses 18 to 19. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Three themes emerge there that run right through this passage. For a start, the theme of revelation. Paul just assumes, beginning of verse 19, that we know some truth about God. What may be known about God is plain to them. That's surprise one, revelation. We all know some truth about God. That's Paul's assumption, true of everyone who's ever lived. Next theme, rebellion, end of verse 18. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Rebellion. Here's surprise two. We've all rejected that truth. God has revealed truth to everyone. We've all rejected it. Revelation, rebellion, and the third theme, wrath. Simply means anger. Divine anger. The wrath of God is being revealed. There's another surprise. We all face God's judgment. We believe in the thought that God could possibly judge anyone at all in our day and age. We assume it's certain people, the especially wicked. But the shock here is that we all face God's judgment. I told you that there'd be shocking truths, but remember, they have positive intent to point us to the wonder of the rescue and salvation that's made possible by the love of God in his Son Jesus. So let's think more about each of these three rather solemn themes. Number one, revelation. And the surprise? We all know some truth about God. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Now that is a surprise, because most people, certainly in the Western world I think today, assume that if there's a God, and that's a big question for many, he's a very distant figure. He's not really made himself known. And so we're confused, we're rather lost, we don't understand who he is or where we might be able to find him. Spike Milligan, the comic, was once asked, Spike, do you ever pray? To which he replied, yes, desperately, all the time. But I don't know who I'm praying to. There are many like that, who perhaps feel, yeah, there's some God, but I don't know anything about him. He hasn't really revealed himself. They're prepared to give the benefit of the doubt to such a God if it only gives some evidence for his existence, but the evidence doesn't seem to be there. And so many assume that along with Richard Dawkins, they have to speak of the God delusion. A book of that title has been published by Dawkins just 2 weeks ago. It's already top of the bestseller list. It sold 100,000 copies in just 2 weeks. The God delusion. And the Apostle Paul says, no. God is no delusion. He has made the truth plain to us. Now, if you think about it, if we are to know God, then that's what he must do. There's no way that starting here on earth, even in a place like Oxford with brilliant minds around the place, that if we put our thinking caps on, we'll ever come to certain knowledge about God. There's no way our tiny minds will ever reach certainty about him. If we're to know God, we need him to take the initiative and to reveal himself to us. And the theologians speak of God's revelation in two categories. There's special revelation, which speaks of the revelation of God in supremely his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in his written word, the Bible. And not everyone has received that special revelation. There are still many, sadly, in the world today who've never heard of Jesus Christ. There are many in the world today who have no access to the Bible in their own language. Special revelation. But there's another category of revelation which the theologians call general revelation, and that has been made to absolutely everyone down the history of the world. It's God's revelation of himself within the created order that he made. The invisible God has, to some extent at least, made himself visible in the world around us. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul is saying that we should all know from the world around us that there's a God and that he's very powerful. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And the reality is that down the ages and around the world, the vast majority of human beings have come to the conclusion that there is a God. A number of years ago, I was working in southern Africa, and I was invited to go and speak in a country area miles away from any town. And I was speaking to some teenagers, trying to help them to deal with questions that their non-Christian friends might have. And I raised various questions, and I said, how would you answer this question? And one of the questions I asked them was, how would you answer someone who said to you, well, I don't even believe in God? And they just laughed at me. I was a bit confused, and I said, why are you laughing? And they said, well, everyone believes in God. It was just laughable to think. And afterwards, one or two of them came up to me and said, "Is it true that in your country, some people don't believe in God?" And I said, "Yes, it is true, actually." And they looked at me with mouths gaping wide open. The vast majority do recognize that from the world around, there's a God. And Paul says, we should all recognize that truth. Newton, to help him with his studies, made a model of the solar system. And a friend came into his study one day who was not a Christian. In fact, he was an atheist. And he asked Newton, who built this model? And Newton replied, no one built it. And the man got quite annoyed. Of course someone built it. There's no way that an intricate model like that could just come into existence. It must have been made by someone. And Newton said, how interesting that you should assume that the model must have come into existence by some creative act, and yet that on which it's based, the universe, could somehow just appear by accident. Just think about the universe in which we live. Its scale takes the breath away. I'm told that the sun loses 4 million tons of its mass every second. And yet such is its vast size that it still has enough fuel for another 5,000 million years. And yet the sun is not especially big compared to other stars. It is simply one average-sized star in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way stretches some 621,000 million million miles across and contains about 100,000 stars, the nearest of which in the Andromeda spiral galaxy is 24 million 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 miles away. Feeling a bit smaller now? It's a staggering scale. And think too of its beauty. A breathtaking sunset in the mountains, perhaps. Or the sheer awesome wonder of holding a new babe in the arms. Is that really the result of an accidental combination of different chemicals and impersonal process of evolution? Is it simply our selfish genes, a blind watchmaker that's produced all this? And if we say that, I think the Apostle Paul would be saying, we're suppressing a truth that instinctively we know. Incidentally, this is not simply a debate between creation and evolution. There's room for different views, it seems to me, about the different mechanisms that God may or may not have used to enable his world to develop to its current state. The real division is between creation and accident. Charles Darwin even said once, I cannot believe with my mind that all this was created by chance. Revelation. We all know some truth about God from the world around us, that he exists, that he's a powerful God. That's stage one in Paul's argument. Revelation. We all know some truth about God. Stage two, rebellion. We have all rejected that truth. Verse 18 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now there's another surprise. So we think our problem is lack of knowledge. If only God would make himself known, people say, then I'd embrace him and recognize that he exists. But the Bible's saying no. He has made himself known. Our problem is not lack of knowledge. Our problem lies within the will. It's a very different conception of religion than the popular conception. I've often used the example of a game of hide-and-seek, and a lot of people imagine that religion is basically a game of hide-and-seek. And we human beings are desperately seeking for God. We're looking everywhere for him. Think of a television series a while back called Men Seeking God, another one on the radio called The Long Search. Here we are desperately looking for God, but he seems to be hiding. He doesn't make himself known. I used to enjoy playing hide-and-seek with my little nephew. He's now a very big 16-year-old nephew, but a number of years ago, tiny little one. And he'd always play and hide in exactly the same place, under the main bed in the big bedroom. It's where he always was, without exception. But it wouldn't have been fun if I went straight there, so I'd go to the bathroom and make a pretense of looking there. I wonder if Tom is in the bathroom. Big giggles from the room next door. I wonder if Tom is hiding under the stairs. Even bigger giggles from under the bed. And last I'd go in. I wonder if Tom's in the bedroom. And almost as I walk through the door, he leaps out. Here I am, here I am. It's not a difficult game. The adult who finds the perfect place and stays hidden without a whisper for 5 hours has rather missed the point. And a lot of people think that that's what God's doing. If he exists at all, he's missed the point of the game and he's being really quiet so we can't see him as we desperately look everywhere. And the Bible's saying actually it's completely the other way around. God is looking, and we human beings are hiding from him. It goes right back to the beginning of human sin in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve turned away from God, God in his great love and grace came looking for them. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And we're told Adam and Eve hid. In their shame, they didn't want to come into the light of God. And then God, in his infinite love, has kept looking. He sent his own Son. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. What do? Man loved darkness rather than light, says John's Gospel, for their deeds were evil. When we find the man who comes looking for us, the God-man Jesus Christ, what did humanity do to him? They pinned him to a cross. We're running from God. He's not hiding from us. And fundamentally, that is what sin is. We tend to think of sin as the things we do. Out here, murder, rape, adultery, theft, lying, all those things. And depending on our definition of the really serious sin, we can somehow let ourselves off the hook and think, sin is what other people do, not me. And the Bible says no. Fundamentally, sin is an attitude to God. It happens first and foremost in the mind and in the heart as I turn away from God and suppress the truth about him. The truth that we've all received. And the more God reveals through his Son and the Scriptures, the more instinctively in our hearts we reject. And we say, no, I'm going to live for myself. I'll be God, thank you very much. We strut around as if we'd made the world. That's sin. That is the fundamental disease. We've all got it. The symptoms might be different. We'll express our sinfulness in rather different ways. But we've all turned from God. And the Bible says, end of verse 20, men are without excuse. 4 verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's saying, look, we all know enough about God to know that he exists, that he's very powerful, and therefore, verse 21, that we should glorify him as God, rather than act as if we were God. We know enough, verse 21, which means that we should give thanks to him. Yet how often do we do that? That we just take all his gifts to us for granted, without even saying that little word, thanks. Hardly ever think it, let alone utter it. That is sin. Stories told of an American boy who left home to go to university. Parents were quite poor. It was a big thing for them to be able to send him off. And there were many tears at the station. Well, the days went past, and the dad was longing to hear news of how his son was getting on, but no news came. First he thought, well, maybe there's some postal strike. It's a long, long time. But after a while, he got really worried. Weeks and weeks had passed, and he thought he had to go to the town to see what was happening and whether his son was safe. When he arrived, he asked around the place, has anyone seen my son? He described him. And eventually someone said, yes, I know the boy. He lives down such and such a street. And the father went down the street with great excitement. He was going to see his son again. As he got to the door, he heard the sound of a loud party going on inside, but that didn't put him off, and he knocked on the door. The strange student came, he didn't recognise him. And he went in, and there was a wild party going on, there in the corner, with a girl under each arm and a whole gaggle around him. Obviously the centre of the party was his son. He was so excited. He said, "My son! My son!" But the boy was embarrassed of his dad with his country clothes and his country accent. And he said to the others around him, "I'm terribly sorry, I don't know this guy at all. I've never met him before. Show him to the door, would you?" And the dad was shown to the door and it was slammed in his face. And we all think, what a terrible way to behave. And yet the Bible's saying is that's what we've done to God. Everything we have is a gift of his love. But we don't glorify him. We don't give him thanks. We keep him at arm's length. We push him out of our lives. And we've all done it. Even those who in their hearts, "Oh yes, I believe in God," they might even come to church on a Sunday. But when the crunch comes, they suppress the truth and live as if they were God. Men are without excuse, says Paul. We reject the truth and choose instead to believe a lie. Look at verse 22. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And we say, "Well, I don't do that. I don't worship bits of metal." Well, read on, verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." We're all guilty of idolatry, whether our idols are metal or mental. We all worship created things instinctively, rather than the great Creator who should be forever praised. In our culture, the great idols of our age are materialism and selfism. Materialism, the worship of possessions and money and things. Selfism, the worship of the ego, self-aggrandizement, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, me, 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 me. Human rebellion. We've all rejected the truth. Which leaves one final stage in the argument. And it's a very solemn one. Divine revelation. God's truth has been made known, to some measure at least, to all of us. Human rebellion. We've suppressed that truth. And now third, God's wrath. We all face God's anger. Look at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Wrath of God. And we think, oh please, don't talk to me about wrath. The very word's an old-fashioned word. And certainly the concept is, that's all very Victorian, we don't believe in that anymore. My God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. But please, if I can say this respectfully, I'm not very interested in the God of your imagination. The God who matters is the real God who really exists, the God who made the world, the God who revealed himself in the person of his Son. The God before whom one day all of us will have to stand and give an account as to how we've lived our lives. That's the God to deal with. And yes, he is a God of amazing love. Love that you and I can't even really begin to quite contemplate. Love like we've never experienced and seen fully. Yes, he is a God of amazing love. But he's also a God of infinite holiness, which means that he's absolutely pure and right and good. Loves what's good and hates what's evil. He gets angry when he sees it. We think, well, anger, surely. You say he's perfectly good. How can he be perfectly good if he gets angry? We tend to assume anger's always bad. And Well, that's wrong. Sometimes it's right to be angry, but even when we are righteously angry, there's sin attached to it. Our anger is irrational, inconsistent. We fly off the handle over some little thing. God's anger is very, very different. It's his constant, settled hostility to all that is evil. And I want to suggest to you, it is very good news that God can be angry. For a start, it means he cares. Just imagine a wife who's just heard that her husband has committed adultery. And yet this wife responds with indifference. What does that tell you about how much she cares about her husband? Anger shows that God cares. He's not indifferent to the way we live our lives. He cares. It also says he's just. Just a few weeks ago, we remembered the fifth anniversary of the atrocity of 9/11. Now imagine all the architects of that evil were arrested, went through a proper trial. There was no question about their guilt. At the end of which the judge says, well, it's all right, you can go free. There would rightly be outrage. Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. And I'm very glad to say that we do not live in an amoral universe in which there's no judgment, no justice, no divine anger at human sin. We do not live in a world governed by a God who's permanently smiling like some old uncle. It doesn't matter what we do, he's always indulgent. There, 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 there. God cares about right and wrong. He gets angry when he sees what is evil, and he will judge it. That's good news, but there's bad news attached, of course. Because it means that you and I and everyone who's ever lived, apart from one, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, we deserve the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's talking about a future judgment. But I wonder if you noticed as we read through chapter 1, verse 18 and following, that actually it's in the present tense. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. God's wrath is not just future, it's a present reality. Where's it seen now? Well, the clue is found in a phrase that comes three times in this passage. It's there in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over. It's there in verse 26. God gave them over. It's there in verse 28. God gave them over. Imagine a student who comes up to university and has a wonderful time. Goes out in the town every night, spends huge sums of money, doesn't think anything about it until Christmas comes. And he goes home. And the reality of the debt begins to sink in. And mum and dad says, look, you shouldn't have done this, but we're going to bail you out this time. And out comes the checkbook. And the debts are paid off. But he's made very clear, don't go on living like this, because if you do, you'll have to face the music next time. We're not going to bail you out again. Anyway, he goes back next term, and he carries on exactly as he did in the first term. Has a whale of a time for two more terms, and then comes the summer holiday. By now, those who've lent him money, those to whom he's in debt, are now pursuing him. They're even threatening legal action. He goes to mum and dad, please help me out. And mum and dad says, no, no, no. We made it clear. Now you've got to face the music. So he has to cancel that exotic summer he'd planned in South America. He spends 3 or 4 months working, washing dishes to pay off his debt. His mum and dad have given him over to the consequences of his actions. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that God's wrath is seen in the way in which he gives us over to the consequences of our sinful choice to push God out of our lives and to suppress the truth about him. The moral chaos we see in our own lives and in our society is not the result of some impersonal cause and effect that's built into the universe. It's a sign of God's anger. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The Bible says that sex is for marriage. And out of that context, it damages and degrades. It also leads to the breakdown of family life that we've seen as an epidemic in our society. And because the family in God's design is the bedrock of society, once family life breaks down, society breaks down. We're seeing it. God gave them over. He goes on, verse 26 and 27, from sexual immorality in general to homosexual sex in particular. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural one. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that homosexual sex is not part of God's loving creation design. It's a sinful departure from his will. I'm very well aware as I say that, that is very controversial. In fact, according to one reading and interpretation of some legislation that's going forward in Parliament now, it could get me arrested, even saying that. I need to stress that Paul is speaking about homosexual practice, not homosexual feelings. He's not saying that anyone who's ever experienced sexual attraction to someone of the same sex is as a result immediately under the wrath of God. We all face temptations, a wide variety of temptations. And there'll be some for whom this is a particular temptation. If so, don't feel that because of that, God is particularly angry with you. It's not what the Bible's saying. And we all need to help and encourage one another. Whatever our particular struggles are in the Christian life, don't let it be a private struggle, by the way. He's not speaking about homosexual feelings, but homosexual practice, nor is he singling out homosexual sex as uniquely sinful. He's already spoken of sexual immorality in general. Look how he continues now from verse 28 following. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, and so it goes on. All of us are included. We can't look at any one particular group and say, oh, they're the really sinful ones. We read through this list, all of us are clearly included. We all face God's anger. Well, I did warn you that it wouldn't be a comfortable message. I don't enjoy saying these things, but I believe they're true, and it's my responsibility not to twist them or soften them, but to explain what God, as I believe, is saying in this passage. Let me underline why he's doing it. Not that we go away feeling really depressed and miserable. He's doing it because of a loving intent. We saw last week that Christianity is first and foremost good news. We looked at verses 16 and 17. Paul speaks of the gospel. That means good news. And we notice the surprise that it's a rescue, not a religion. And it's only once we realize the trouble we're in we appreciate what good news it is. I need that rescue. I can't save myself. I'm under the judgment of God. We saw it's a gift, not a grind. God is saying, you can't ever earn enough to be right with me. It's not a grind. God isn't saying you've got to keep doing more. We can never do enough. But wonderfully, it's a gift. I deserve to face the judgment of God for the wickedness of my heart. But God, in his amazing love, has sent his Son to take the punishment that I deserve for the wickedness that I've committed, past, present, even future. And he says to me, look here, take it. It's a gift. You can be completely forgiven and in the right with me forever. You don't have to face my wrath anymore. You can be my friend, a member of my family, if you receive this gift that's made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. You can receive it simply by faith. And if you're someone who wants to do that today, you could do it today. Do have a word with me. I'd love to give you a little booklet that could explain what you could do. Pick one up as you leave. And then we saw last week it's for everyone, not some. Perhaps you think, I'm not sure about all this. Keep thinking. Come back next week. Do come to Explore or Christianity Explored. We'd love to see you there. Let me pray. Father, we're really sorry that we have turned away from you, but we thank you for your great mercy in sending Jesus, a And we pray that you'd help us to trust in him and then live for him. With the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray in his name. Amen.